So our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. It's familiar to us. We've, in years past, used it for our communion service. It's the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus at the 24th chapter, beginning at the 13th verse. Now, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other? What are you discussing with each other?" he said, "as you walk along." And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" And they replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning. When they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." And he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered there. And they were saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told him what had happened to them on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Here ends our reading from Scripture. May we be blessed with understanding and hope. Let us pray. Holy God, we come this day seeking the consolation and the truth of your word. And we ask that you would grant us ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I have always had a very hard time buying greeting cards. I especially had a hard time buying Mother's Day cards for my mother when she was alive. Now, one would think that this should not be so. After all, Hallmark tries to make the job exceedingly easy. The card giant puts forth every effort to make it simple for us. It assigns the best and the brightest to the job. Like Santa's elves, one imagines they struggle all year to be ready for this day, and sure enough, the first week in May, sympathy cards, birthday, get well, and happy anniversary cards are all squeezed into a tiny corner in an out-of-way section, replaced with a cascade of Mother's Day cards, sporting glossy flowers and soft-focused brides and nostalgic caricatures of 19th century mothers pulling bread loaves out of the oven. And Hallmark writers look to help us find the perfect words to express our love in verse 2. Sing-song verses say, roses are red, but violets come latest. Thank Mom, my childhood was the greatest. And I would, case in point, and I would stand in front of the rack helpless before messages that recalled only the sunny days and the endless smiles, a growing up in which neither mother nor son experienced pain or sadness or hurt. Now, is it not human nature to want to believe that it is so? That mothering is easy. That growing up is easy. That it's all sweetness and light. Sure it is. And we are in good company. Actually, you may remember that Jesus' disciples also counted on just such a relationship with their own God. They looked forward to the Messiah. They imagined that God would act in a certain and convincing way to overthrow the subjugation of Rome, that God would unambiguously deliver them from bondage and give them milk and honey as before in the Exodus. And they were sure that Jesus was to be the Redeemer, the one who had come to do the job for them. Indeed, whenever Jesus on those many occasions tried to tell them that it was not so simple, that even he, that especially he, would not escape the forces against them, they would not hear it. They said, surely you will not suffer. You will not be killed. And they rode into Jerusalem, humming Hallmark verses as they went. Now, do not misunderstand me. I do not resist the celebration of the love between mother and child that this day seeks to find. But I am wary of the greeting card view, for just as Jesus' disciples kept their eyes from the truth about who Jesus was, I wonder if this syrupy sweet notion of Mother's Day finally prevents more love than it expresses. On the surface, it is wonderful. It seems safe. It expresses only the most positive and affirming thoughts. But I wonder, does it not finally exact its own sort of perverse judgment? Does it not suggest that as children or as parents, family life always should have been uncomplicated and blissful without fatigue or tears? Does it not invite us to sweep the rest under the rug? Does it not imply in subtle and maybe not so subtle ways that to admit what our lives are really like is to admit failure and to be disapproved of by the sentimental verses on the Hallmark card? And yet those real memories are truly and completely captured not by the verse writers from Hallmark. One day when I was 13 years old or so, the beginning of those years when neither parent nor child can do very much right, I rebelled against my mother's unwarranted strictness. Her remembrance was equally clear. She would say that I would not listen to reason or accept discipline. As you can understand, we did not see eye to eye on this matter. And so one day I announced to her with as much anger as I could muster, I might as well live in Russia for all the freedom I get in this house. Now, over the years, both of us remembered this incident. Sometimes we even spoke of it with embarrassed laughter. Laughter because it was funny, embarrassed because it still hurt a little, because the Hallmark version of family life made us ashamed of the incident. There are no cards that say, roses are red, violets are blue. Do you remember, Mom, the day I yelled at you? And there are no cards that recall the many other memories either. A woman, too tired, with too many children, standing in a hopeless pile of laundry at the bottom of the cellar stairs with tears streaming down her face, wishing for all the world that she was 6 years old again. No cards that recall her seven-year-old son's bafflement, because her wish to be 6 years old again could only mean that he wouldn't be there, so he must be part of the problem. Good friends, in the very best of human relationships, there is trouble, disappointment, there is hurt. And yet, how uncomfortable it makes us to admit it. We want so much to believe that the Hallmark card captures the whole of truth and the whole of life. And we, of course, are not the first people to feel that way. And neither, probably, were Jesus' disciples. But they, like we, had a romantic idea in their minds. In their case, snippets of Scripture formed the basis for it. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. To them, that meant quite simply and completely that the Messiah would usher in a utopia where God's chosen people would face struggle and disappointment and loss no more. They wanted so much to believe in this utopia. They wanted so much to believe it that they could not hear Jesus' own cautions that it would not be as simple as that. They wanted so much to believe it that they could not discern the undercurrents even as they came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They wanted so much to believe it that one of them sold him to the authorities, probably not for the money, but because he concluded that Jesus was a fraud. They wanted so much to believe it that one of them, stating far more truth than he ever intended, said, "I do not know the man," 3 times, and then the cock crowed. They wanted so much to believe it that when he died on the cross, they simply left, beaten and disappointed, because he was not the one they had expected, the one to fulfill their dream. But then at this low point, the gospel writer gives us a beautiful and eloquent irony. 2 disciples are walking down the road, walking away from heartbreak. It is Easter morning, but to them it is a morning of all darkness and sorrow. And as they walk, they are joined by another, the risen Christ. But they do not recognize him, of course. And for the first time, they begin to articulate the full depth of their disappointment and despair out loud. To this stranger, they say, "We were hoping that he would be the one to deliver Israel. We were hoping that he would be the one to deliver Israel, but he was not. We were hoping that he would be the one to deliver Israel, but we were wrong. We thought that God would act for us, but God failed us." In the disciples' view, the only way for God to succeed in this matter, for God to fulfill their hopes, was to create this paradise on earth that they had in mind. There was only one scenario that they would accept from God. They fully expected a life of unhindered gladness brought about by God's swift justice, which would overtake their enemies and leave them on top of the world, happy and in control. And no other outcome would count. They would consider anything else a failure. And as they spoke to the risen Christ, they were coming to grips with the fact that their hopes would go unfulfilled, and the words must have come hard. Hallmark, too, holds up its version, or our version, of Never Neverland. In it, family relationships have no problems. There's never any lack of affection. There is no alcoholism, no drug abuse, no teen pregnancies, no anger, no betrayal, no mistakes, no regrets. And according to this view, If your life is anything else, it must be a failure. And so these things are rarely spoken of. And when they are, they are often spoken in quiet whispers, as if saying them softly will make them less real, for they judge us so harshly. Better to pretend that life is all as Hallmark would have it. But an interesting thing happened to the disciples. They did speak of their disappointment. Perhaps they had reached the very bottom and denial had become impossible. Whatever it was, as they walked with one another and then with this stranger who joined them, they spoke of their troubles, of their disappointments, of their wishes unfulfilled. They expressed it all in those few words, "We were hoping that he would be the one to deliver Israel." They walked and talked, facing a reality that a mere 3 days before they couldn't even imagine. And as they came to the village and intended to stop, for night had come upon them, Jesus, whom they still did not recognize, pretended to be going on. But they asked him if he would stay, and he did. And one imagines the conversation continued. And finally they shared a meal together, and then the most unexpected things happened. Slowly they began to recognize that it was Jesus himself with whom they were conversing and eating. And later, reflecting, they said, "Were not our hearts on fire within us as he was speaking to us on the road and as he opened to us the sense of scriptures?" For Luke, the most important thing throughout the whole gospel happened on the road. It is striking that every important teaching, every important encounter that the gospel writer records starts with the words, "as they were on the way," or words to that effect. And this is no accident or odd quirk in the gospel writer's literary style. It is meant to convey that the things of importance happen in the real, often apparently ordinary encounter with living, which Luke symbolizes with the words, "as they were on the way." The disciples had grand ideas about how God would act on their behalf. They held expectations couched in biblical prophecy. And while they were caught up in that, the Hallmark version of things, the real Christ was hidden from them. But when they were on the way, when they were living life, when their expectations were dashed, when they finally confronted their sorrow and disappointment, and when they walked down the road talking to each other about their real lives and their real hurts, the most unexpected thing happened. Their hearts burned with the presence of the risen Christ as they went. When they thought that their conversation was about defeat and failure, for the first time they began to understand the nature of all relationships, that it is complex, that it is not easy, that it is disappointing, even if that relationship is with God. But most important, they began to realize that it is in the midst of all of this, on the way, in real life relationships, not some fantasy found in a greeting card, that the risen Christ, true love, searches us out. When my mother was still alive, I would stand in front of the card rack the week before Mother's Day, and nothing that Hallmark had written would go far enough. Yes, to be sure, I remembered my mother's smiles and the wonderful times, and I still treasure my memory of them now more than I can say, and I long for them now. But I also yearn for the deeper conversations that we had at least a few times. I imagine saying, "I love you, Mother, not only for what was easy, but for the hard times as well." I imagine saying, "It was in the struggle of our life together, where there were tears and grief in the times we were disappointed in each other, where life was hard on us and we on each other. I imagine saying that it was on the way, as Luke would say it, that the stronger love for you has come. I imagine saying to Mother that it was truly in those places where Hallmark might say that there is nothing to celebrate, that I found the unexpected jewel, the love that is embedded in true and real human connection. In yearning to say even just this much, my heart burns with love that is true and real. Amen.